All right. Don't go to the next slide yet. Let's stay here for a little bit. I have an illustration in here. It's so big though, I might need 2 hands to pull it out of this big bag. Nice big red apple, complete with a wormhole, I think. When you look at this apple, what do you think of?
Eat it!
Yes! Crunchy, juicy apple. What do you think of? Or maybe what do you see when you see this apple? What do you see?
Light.
Light?
Yeah.
Light? Yeah. Studies show that the average apple tree, and I'm guessing this is like full-size apple tree, but studies show that one apple tree can have, or has on average, 725 of these. That's what I found according to Google anyway. 725, the average apple tree has 725 of these. How many seeds do you think are in each one of these on average? 5, 6. The studies that I saw said 3 to 4 on average. 3 to 4. So, let's think about a little apple for a moment. Or an apple tree. 725 of these. You can go to the next slide now. 725 apples per tree. On average, 4 seeds. One apple has the potential to be 2,900 trees. So what do you see when you see this apple? Do you see 2,900 trees by looking at this one apple? One apple tree, or maybe we can even say one seed, right? Because that's where the apple tree comes from. One apple tree has the power to multiply 2,900 times from one seed. Now, let's take those 2,900 apples, and this is where I hope my math—I really am horrible at math, so I hope everything is kind of clear here. But if not, you get the principle, you get the point, right? So, 2,900 trees from that one seed times 725 apples per tree—that multiplies drastically then to 2,102,500 apples. Pretty amazing, right? 2,102,500 apples times the average of 4 seeds per apple gives us 8,410,000 more apple trees. So let me ask the question again. When you see an apple, what is it that you really see? Because here's what I want you to see. When you see an apple, I want you to see the power of multiplication at work. What if I said, this is what God has called us to as well. God has called His people to be multiplied. And that inherent in each one of us is a seed that God has planted to multiply astronomically. How does this apply to discipleship? I believe the call to make disciple-making disciples is a call to multiply. And we see this in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. What's the first thing that God speaks to Adam and Eve? Therefore, go into the world, subdue it, and bear fruit, multiply. The first thing that God tells Adam and Eve is to multiply. And you know what? If we read through the book of Genesis, God says the exact same thing to Moses after the flood. He says the exact same thing to Abraham. He says the exact same thing to Abraham's descendants. He says the same thing to, I always get all the names confused. The one who went to Egypt.
Moses.
Not Moses. Before Moses. Joseph, thank you. I almost said Jay. Yeah, whatever his name is. Jay. They're all like Jay names. Sorry. He says the same thing. So multiple times in Genesis, God gives that same instruction. Go into the world and multiply. Go into the world and bear fruit. And what is it? And we looked at the Great Commission last week. And what is it that Jesus says to the disciples? Using Genesis language, go into the world and multiply. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. So the Great Commission is, in essence, the same as the command that God gives to His people in Genesis, which reveals to us that God's heart has always been about the multiplication of His people all over the earth. So part of God's desire and plan for the church is to be a multiplying people. Just like this apple and the seeds that God has implanted in His vine. We too have been implanted with a seed of multiplication. Look at this chart. Just, I hope you can see that. It's kind of small. I apologize. This chart, I got this one specifically from a book by Greg Ogden called Transforming Discipleship. But this chart, and other charts like it, have appeared over and over in different resources. You can find them in many different places. So if you can't see that, on the left-hand side it says year, and it has year 1 all the way down through year 16. And the middle column is labeled evangelist, and it's not a negative thing here, but essentially, it's then that center column is focused on conversion. So let's say we have an evangelist who is anointed by God, and every day for one whole year, the evangelist leads somebody to the Lord. Right? So that would be 365 people a year. So in year 1, the evangelist wins 365 people to the Lord. In 16 years, so 365 a year for 16 years, by 16 years at the bottom there, the number is 5,840 people have come to the Lord through this evangelist. Now, how many of us can say, yeah, I've done that? We're not knocking this, right? We're just showing the power of multiplication at work here. Which leads us to that column on the right. And it's labeled, if you can't read it, it's labeled discipler. Because discipleship is all about multiplication. We could say the center column is growth through addition, whereas the column on the right is growth through multiplication. And you can, if we would look at the numbers, if let's say I would be the discipler, and I would pull, in the first year, I would pull two people into a discipling relationship, and give them, from the beginning, the understanding that at the end of that year, they are to go out and meet with two other people also, and do the same thing. And we can see then that in year 2, it goes from 2 to 4. Oh man, the evangelist goes from 365 to 730. Really, don't talk to me about multiplication? Let's keep going. As we go down, right around year 12, they're close to even. But in year 13, the discipleship relationships multiply from just over 4,000 to almost 8,200. Whereas in year 13, the evangelist is around 4,700 people. And look at year 16. Again, at the very bottom, the evangelist is at 5,840 people, whereas the discipler and all that web of multiplying relationships of discipleship is over 65,000 people in 16 years. The power of multiplication. If the church were to actually grasp this, the world would be discipled in our lifetimes. If we were to grasp this, the world in which we live today would be discipled within our lifetime. The power of multiplication. So for us, a question would be, how do we get there? How do we embrace this idea of multiplication and discipleship, and how do we begin this process? How do we get there? I want to point out some hopefully practical things that guide us along this path. And the first one is this. We need just a simple understanding that discipleship, multiplication, is all about relationships. It's all about relationships. Remember last week we talked about how discipleship is a call to apprenticeship. We are called to be apprentices of Jesus, where we are learning how to be His hands and feet. We follow Him. We spend time with Him. We look at what He does. We hear what He says. And then Jesus sends us out to actually say what He says and to do what He does. We go out as His authority. And this involves two things we talked about last week. Investment and immersion. It takes investment because we are investing multiple things in the lives of one another. We are investing our time. We are investing our resources. We are investing our knowledge. We are investing our own experiences as we share them with somebody else. And we are immersed in this discipleship life of multiplication together as we go arm in arm, hand in hand, along this discipleship journey. It's all about relationships. And we see this in the Scriptures. We see this in the ministry of Jesus. If you have your Bible, even if you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat around you, in front of you, and open to Mark chapter 3. Open to Mark chapter 3. What we see in verses 13 through 19 is Jesus willfully and willingly choosing 12 men in which He plans to invest and immerse in their life together. So He chooses 12 people. Jesus went up on a mountainside, Mark 3:13, and called to Him those He wanted, and they came to Him. He appointed 12 that they may be with Him, and that He may send them out to preach, Paul there for a moment. Do you get what's being said there? Investment and immersion. He called them, He appointed 12 that they might be with Him. This isn't the model of college that we see today where you learn through internet, right? Distance, right? Jesus isn't saying, you're going to follow me from a distance. He's like, no, I'm calling you to be with me. Be with me. It's that investment. And that He might send them out to preach. He plans to immerse them in the very thing He's calling them to disciple, to be discipled in. And to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 He appointed. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them they gave the name, Sons of Thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. So Jesus focused for about 3 years on 12 men, and He invested in them, and He immersed them. I'm calling you to go and exercise demons. I'm going to show you how to do it. You can hear my words, but then you're going to go do it yourself. How do you think they really learned how to exercise demons? By going and exercising demons. And then, out of that 12, Jesus decided to build into three. He built into three of those men intimately over that time. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. There's many examples in the Gospels about this. But one here is Mark chapter 9, verse 2. This is the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Those are the sons of thunder, James and John. Peter, James, and John. He took them with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. So, he chose 12 to build into, and out of that 12, he pulled aside three that he would build into on an even more deeper level. So not all 12 were witnesses of the Transfiguration, only Peter, James, and John. And then turn with me over to Mark 14, verses 32 through 34. Just another example. This is after the Lord's Supper. Jesus is on his, right before he's arrested and led to the cross. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 32 of Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So, he has the 12 disciples. Maybe there's some more, we don't know. But it's at least the 12. And he says to them, "Stay here. Stay here." Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "You guys stay here. Peter, James, John, you come with me." And they got to witness Jesus in his distress. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he tells Peter, James, and John. "Stay here and keep watch." And then Jesus goes on a little bit further by himself. So he is investing in the 12, but out of the 12, he's investing even deeper into the three. And they get to experience some things about Jesus that the rest don't get to experience in that fullness. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus doing this? Because he knows what the effect will be. He knows what the outcome will be. If you read historians that talk about the spread of the first century church, it spread astronomically, and part of the root of that was because Jesus invested in 12 men, and out of that 12, he really deeply invested in three of that 12. And from those three, those 12 men, those three men, and some others, that seed exploded. And you want to know one of the main ways that it exploded? Through relationships. Plain and simple, through relationships. Discipleship is all about relationships. And point number two, your relationships can be contagious. As a follower of Christ, perhaps we can say our relationships should be contagious. Think about our faith with Jesus Christ as a virus. A virus that we want to spread. Right? Who have you passed the virus on to? Who have you coughed it on? Our relationships must be contagious. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Examples, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Now just kind of setting this up for a moment. Jesus is walking through Samaria, which we don't have time to get into all that now, but no self-respecting rabbi would walk through Samaria. They would walk all the way around Samaria, but Jesus is walking through Samaria with his disciples. And they are hungry and thirsty, and they don't have food. And Jesus stops by a well in Samaria and sends the disciples away for food. And when John tells us specifically that it's 12 o'clock, noontime, hottest part of the day, Jesus is sitting by the well waiting for the disciples while they're out trying to scrounge up some food. And a woman comes to draw water. Now, it's kind of unsaid, but we can draw some pretty good cultural inferences as to what's going on. The women would not draw water at that time of day, in the heat of the day. They would do it in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. So, unless she just is really in a situation where she needs water bad for some reason, chances are she's probably trying deliberately to avoid the other women for some reason. And I think we'll find out why she's trying to avoid people later when Jesus talks about all her history of broken relationships. But nonetheless, here's a woman who was trying to avoid people. And at the end of her encounter with Jesus, she puts her water jar right down, she just leaves it there, and she goes back to the village and shares with the village. Now think about this, the very people she's trying to avoid. She goes back to the village to share with them about Jesus. Could this be the Messiah? And gives them an invitation. And we have verses 39 through 42, which tell us many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That is an example of a contagious relationship. Because this woman who was trying to avoid these people, she experienced a change in her from her encounter with Jesus that she would go back and readily address the people that she was once trying to avoid. She said that with the people that she went to talk to were maybe doing this. Wait a minute, this is the woman that tries to avoid us. Now she's coming right to talk to us? There's something contagious about that. Something contagious about that.
I just have something to say about yesterday.
Yeah.
My son came to see me and he said that he wasn't alone, that he had lost his dad. And his dad was gone a few months ago after spending 20 years in jail. And he knew that I really didn't want to know that, but he came over to the house and told me. He was right across the street. And at first I felt a real big anger, and I thought, what is going on? I really wanted to lay into him. And then a peace came over me, and I said to my son, I said, we've asked all of our answers and people that stay and listen. And he came right back and said, he will. So I went across the street, and I looked in, and I said, I just needed to come over and tell you that the Lord wants me to have a peace about our past. It's in the past, it's gone. You did your time. I said, and all right now I just want to tell you, I wish you well, and I wish you find the Lord.
Yeah. I'm so sharing that with you. We pray that the Lord will use that. We have another example, the demon-possessed man. I used this example last week. If you want to turn there, you can. But Mark chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus heals the man possessed of 1,000 demons, the legion of demons. And we're told Jesus is getting back in the boat to go away with the disciples. And the man who was healed of the demon possession comes and kind of falls before Jesus. And Mark tells us that he begged Jesus to take him with him. He begged Jesus to go along with him. And Jesus said, no. No, but you go back to your home and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And then we're told that the man led. He obeyed right away. He didn't argue with Jesus. Please, Jesus, my brother, I'm going to come with you. Jesus said, no, go home and tell everybody. And he went home and told everybody. And we're told that everybody he talked to, they were amazed. They were amazed. This transformation, our transformation, as we allow God, we give Him permission to mold us and shape us, just like Mary Jo was sharing with her experience, as we allow God to mold us and shape us. That transformation is what makes us contagious as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what we want to spread around. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians that we are the aroma of Christ. We have an odor about us. And hopefully the odor about us is the odor of grace and transformation, because that is what is contagious to those that we come into contact with. I can speak to this from experience in my own life. And some of you may be familiar with this story, but I was the first one in my family to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Now, my family, we would have asked any of us if we believed in God, we would have told you, yeah, we believe in God. But we had no understanding of what the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb, we had no understanding of the significance of it. Come to find out, most of my family were more universalist in their beliefs. But we would have said, yeah, we believe in God. And just kind of skipping over my testimony, but I was the first one to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. And I would talk to my parents about it, and I would talk to my sister and try to talk to my brother, my little brother, about it. And I would be sharing scripture with them, and God was just putting scripture, filling me with scripture. And I even got my parents, before they started following Christ, I convinced them to, by referencing Matthew 25 to them, I convinced them to support a Compassion International child. And I have no idea why I just shared that. I would share so much, my sister started calling me Bible Boy. Oh, Bible Boy. And trying to talk to my parents. And then finally, long story short, I guess it's too late for that, but here we were in a Saturday night gathering. Stacy and I were part of the church that had a Saturday night gathering. We worshiped at that one more often than not. My family was there. Well, my sister, and who is now my brother-in-law, his name is Chris as well. So my sister and Chris, my brother-in-law, and my mom and dad, we were sitting there, and all I did was invite them through our relationship. And the pastor happened to give an evangelistic sermon that night with a call to submit to Christ at the end. And after our gathering was over, my sister was red-faced, literally, like she was red-faced. And she looked at me and she says, Chris, I can't believe you did that. And I said, did what? She said, I can't believe you told the pastor we were coming. And I said, Lori, I said, I don't have that kind of power around here. And then I said, that was God talking to you. And as soon as she heard those words, Tears just started flowing. And that night, all four of them submitted to Jesus Christ. All four of them. How did God bring that about? Obviously through the work of that pastor, which I'm so grateful for. But through relationship. Through relationship. Through something that they hopefully saw in me that was different, and through me interacting with them, and just simply inviting them, and sitting back and allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work. You know, my dad, who who, just a quick example, my dad, who went off to Vietnam in 1968 right out of high school, and came back a completely different person who was addicted to alcohol. Alcohol was always part of my family since then, so even since before I was born. And I can stand here now and tell you that since my dad has accepted Christ, I have not seen him inebriated one time. One time. The transforming power of God. That is contagious. And it spreads through our relationships like a virus. We need to remember that. Steve Addison, in his book, Movements That Changed the World, reminds us of this reality in the movement of God when he says, Christianity ultimately conquered the Roman world without an organizational structure. Think about this for a moment. Christianity conquered the Roman world without an organizational structure, without access to significant resources, without academic institutions, and without a professionalized clergy. And here's the thing, here's the clincher. Ordinary people on fire with the love of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit simply told their families, friends, and casual acquaintances what God had done for them. How is Christianity going to spread today? Not by voting certain people in office. Not by who has the most power or status or education or money. Not who has the best job. How is Christianity going to spread today? I believe it will spread the exact same way. Through ordinary men, women, and children on fire with the love of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit who are simply going and telling their families, friends, and casual acquaintances what God has done for them. May we not be like the church in Ephesus that Jesus addresses in Ephesians chapter 2 when he warns them, you have lost your first love. I believe to lose this focus that Steve Ashton talks about is to lose our first love. May that not be spoken of us. But may the reverse happen. As we are transformed. Let me say it this way. God wants to transform you so your life can speak to those around you. If you are being comforted for any reason, it's not just for you. Ephesians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. If God is blessing you, it's not just for you. This is where that whole individualism thing comes into play, right? If God is blessing you, it's not just for you. If God is growing you, it's not just for you. If God is transforming you, it's not just for you. If you recognize that God has given you a certain gift, it's not just for you to make your name great. It's for the sake of other people. That is always God's focus. It is for the sake of others. Your transformed life, while yes, it impacts you, God wants you to use that story to impact others as it points them to Jesus Christ. Point number three. I want to say, don't be afraid as we talk about this multiplication, as we talk about the spread of Christianity, as we talk about disciple-making disciples, because this is the reason why Jesus empowered His church. And I used the past tense there, and maybe we could also use the present tense. Jesus empowered His church and continues to empower His church with the Holy Spirit, which leads us to our passage on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Pentecost event, which many people say refer to this as the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit empowers the church permission. And this is how the Spirit does that. We can go to the next slide. The Holy Spirit empowers the church for mission through communicating the gospel. Remember, if you've read the Diving Deeper this week, yesterday you would have read Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, one of the things Jesus says is, don't worry about what to say. How many of you have ever had that thought, what am I going to say? I don't know what I would say. Jesus says, don't worry about what to say. And Acts chapter 2 is the reason why. Because the Holy Spirit will empower you and give you the words as to what to say. Because look at what takes place here. This communication of the gospel is taking place. Now remember, Jesus chose ordinary men and women to build into, to invest into. He didn't pick the cream of the crop. He didn't pick those who had seminary degrees, those who had the greatest rabbinical training. He chose ordinary people. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. And look at verse 4. First of all, let me just start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Funny how the church is always together. They're always together? Who's got time for that? Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Where else do we see fire being of significance? Exodus in the Sinai event. The top of Mount Sinai was engulfed in fire. When you see fire in the scriptures, more often than not, it's referencing for us the presence of God. So the fire, the tongues of fire that is falling onto the people here in the presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of God being gifted to His people. In verse 4, this is the result. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages, your translation may say, as the Spirit enabled them. So the Spirit is the reason for this speaking in other tongues, this speaking in other languages. And we know from the context here that the tongues that are being referenced here is literally foreign languages. It would be as if do you know Chinese? Okay, she doesn't know Chinese. It would be as if I, let's say for the sake of illustration, the only language I speak is Chinese, and the Holy Spirit falls on Venda, and she starts sharing with me the gospel in Mandarin. And I would be like, wait a minute, I didn't know she knew Mandarin. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening in this Pentecost event. Actually, it's a reverse of the Tower of Babel from the book of Genesis, where God dispersed the people and gave them different languages so they couldn't connect because it was a consequence of them trying to rise up to God on their own. Pentecost is God reversing the effect of the Tower of Babel through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verse 11. As the people are hearing the gospel proclaimed, that we could go through that table of nations. If we were to look at the table of nations that are shared there, it is places referenced in Europe. It is places referenced in North Africa. It is places referenced in Asia. It is places referenced in the Middle East. Those are the significance of all the names of all the places that are being spoken of here in this moment. And their response in verse 11 is, it says, they are amazed and perplexed. Or verse 12, they're amazed and perplexed, and they ask each other, what does this mean? In verse 11, they declare, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. We hear them declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own language. And here's the thing. They were all unacceptable number. Come on, with me.
Home.
They're going to home. They're going back to Europe. They're going back to North Africa. They're going back to the Middle East. They're going back to Asia. And what are they going to be carrying with them? The gospel. The wonders of God declared in their own language. Thanks, brother. You know, Paul didn't plant a church in Rome. We don't know who did, but most scholars think that it was somebody who was there at Pentecost, who then later went back to Rome, and from that experience, the church in Rome was birthed. Pretty amazing stuff. And the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, breaks down any barriers, ethnic or otherwise. Ethnic or otherwise. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Every nation. There's no ethnic barriers. Friends, if you call the name of Jesus, we can't allow any ethnic barriers to make any of our decisions. Pentecost destroyed that. Jesus destroyed that. Read Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. There's no barriers because of the work of Jesus. The only barriers that exist are the ones that exist in our own hearts, that we place there or we allow others to place there. Again, I've already alluded to it in verses 8 through 11 again, with all the references to all the nations. The gospel of Jesus breaks down these barriers. It is contagious across borders. That's the impact of the gospel. That's how it multiplies and spreads. That is what makes it so contagious. Does anybody know, and I have a reference there, but do you ever realize how the book of Acts ends? We often focus on the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Pentecost here, chapter 2, and Acts 1:8, Jesus said, and stay, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Where does the book of Acts end? With Paul, on house arrest, in Rome, and the last two verses of Acts 28 tell us that Paul stayed there in his rented home, welcoming anyone who would come to visit him, and he boldly and without hindrance taught anyone and everyone the good news of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ. The end. Acts 1:8, what we are to see there is Acts 1:8 in some way has, at least in part, has been fulfilled because the gospel has reached Rome. And in that day and age, think about the Roman Empire, for the gospel to be in Rome is for the gospel to have made it to the ends of the earth. Because Rome was the seat of the empire. You will receive the Holy Spirit, which will empower you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the way to the seat of the world in Rome. Bam. How might this look in our own lives? How might this look in our own lives? I have a personal story. It's personal, so don't try to apply it exactly to your life, because it might look differently. But there was a moment where, in my last church, there was this woman, she was in her 70s, her name was Anne, lovely woman of the Lord, but Anne had a really tough life. She was in a loveless marriage for a long time. Her husband was probably about 10 years older than her, and just to be blunt, he had multiple adulterous relationships with her, And he was literally a hard man. And you could see it, like even his skin was just kind of old and leathery. You know, like you could see it. And partly because he worked as a, for years, he was a welder and then an inspector on pipelines. So he traveled all over as a pipeline. And just kind of a rough life. Never wanted anything to do with Christianity. Never saw any need for it. He was a self-made man. He was strong. He pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. Never wanted anything to do with that. And then he was diagnosed with cancer. And he was in the hospital. And it was kind of nearing the end. Ann had spoken with me, and I'd been out to visit him once, and Ann had spoken with me that things weren't looking as good, and asked if I would come out and visit with him again, and we were kind of, she didn't really say it, but we both kind of had an understanding that she really wanted me to really share Jesus with him in that moment. And it was an hour's drive to the hospital, because where we lived, it was an hour from everywhere. It's like a geographical oddity. An hour from everywhere. So we had to drive to, did you guys get that reference? Yeah. Sorry, movie reference. But, he was in the hospital over in Scranton, and I decided, you know, I made the drive over, said, well, I'll come out on this day, and she was praying, and I was praying, and on the drive over, had the radio off the whole hour, and was just praying the whole hour while I was driving. And just really asking the Holy Spirit to go before. Really asking the Holy Spirit to go before. Really asking, even for myself, that I, through the Spirit's empowering, would just have an openness to see if when the Holy Spirit provides a window. Because I didn't want to just go into the room and be like, and he went by the name of Tex. His name was Clarence. They only called him Tex. Or Tex, not Tex. Tex. And I didn't want to just go into this hospital room and be like, Tex, you need Jesus. You know, so I was like, Holy Spirit, like, just give me a window, give me an opportunity. So just like that was my prayer. It's kind of even repetitive at some points, like the whole hour drive. And I get over to the hospital and go up to his room, and I walk in, and it's just like standing room only. Like there's so many family members in there. And I walk in and say hi to everybody, and Ann just kind of gives me a look across his room like, sorry, I didn't know everybody was going to be here. And I was just like, sorry, it's okay. And I just kind of decided to just wait it out and hang out. And then thankfully at some point later, I don't know how much time had passed, but a nurse came in and had to do some checking on some things, and everybody who was there used that as an opportunity to say goodbye and just to leave. Which was great then, because after the nurse was finished, then I was able to go back into the room with Ann, and it was just Ann and Tex and myself. And I pulled up a chair next to his bed and just sat next to him and started talking to him. And, you know, it's hard to see somebody who, even in that later years, was so strong, just kind of stricken with cancer. And kind of bedridden. So we were just talking, just small talk, and I'm still kind of praying, Spirit, get out of me. And then he started talking about his body, and how his body had changed drastically. And the Holy Spirit said, there it is. And I used that conversation to transition to discussion on the resurrection body. And I began to share with him from the later chapters of Revelation that talk about the resurrection body and the newness, the restoration of all things. And I talked to him about Jesus being the key piece of all. And I asked him if he was ready to get right with Jesus. And he said yes. And with tears in his eyes, he prayed a prayer of submission to the Lord right there in that hospital bed.
And there was fruit after that, because he lived for about another week. And this hard man, who for years spoke very disparagingly to his bride, admitted to multiple affairs as he traveled around with his work. For the week after that, they read the Bible together and had devotions and prayer time together. That last week of their life, with him dying of cancer, was the best week of their entire lives together. And Jesus Christ had made all the difference. And it wasn't me. It wasn't Anne. It was the Holy Spirit empowering his people for that moment with a willingness and obedience and a desire to follow the leading of the Spirit. The text is worshiping the Lord just as we were this morning around his throne. And I want to just kind of close by saying this, that in point number four, we are not responsible for how others respond. Even if that in that moment, if I would have followed what I believed was the leading of the Holy Spirit, and what if text would have said, yeah, you know what, that's good, but I don't want anything to do with that. Okay, I'm not going to argue. But thankfully, in that situation, it didn't turn out that way. But in verses 12 and 13, we find that there are two responses. And as we read the book of Acts, there are these two responses permeate the book of Acts. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, just look at Paul's experiences. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there's always a bifurcated response. One of two responses. In verse 12, there's kind of a response of curiosity. Maybe people wanted to find out more about it. It says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? We see this in Acts 17 when Paul proclaims the gospel to the philosophers and the teachers on Mars Hill in Athens. And the initial response by some of the crowd is, huh, we're interested in hearing more about this, Paul. And then the second response here in verse 12 is what we just simply call a hardness of heart. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Just like when Paul was in Athens. There were those that said, as I just mentioned a moment ago, we want to hear more about this, Paul. We're intrigued by this. But then there's another response. What is this babbler trying to say? And they boot him out of the Areopagus. We've got to stop being offended by every little thing. Because if we are still offended by every little thing, we're never going to understand this. Even with Jesus, there were those that wanted to be with him and hear him and obey him, and there were those that wanted to pick up stones to stone him. Do the same with us. And we have to just be okay with that. We have to be okay with that. Neil Cole, but there's also an implication here for discipleship. Neil Cole in his book, Organic Discipleship, says this. He says, when it comes to investing your life into another, invest in what is proven, not what is potential. So to invest in what is proven, begin by presenting an individual with a small challenge. If he or she rises to the challenge and accomplishes the small thing, challenge him or her to greater things. I suggest you listen to this. This might strike us as odd, but I think he's onto something. I suggest you withhold your time and energy until you have seen the fruits of some obedience. Discipling is a whole life investment. I would not waste it on someone who will not value it. Here's the thing, if we agree, for example, if we agree to meet, and part of that meeting is we're going to read scripture and we're going to pray together, but every time we get together, someone in that group says, yeah, I didn't read the scripture this week. past.
But there will be fruit.
Henry Cloud,
author of On the Boundaries books,
he would tell us that time is not a never-ending resource. Our time is a non-renewable resource. The time that we spend here today, we're never going to get back. You can't save time. You can't put it in a bank, make a deposit later. When time is gone, it's gone. So how are we investing it? Because if we're looking for multiplication, but there's no obedience, there will be no multiplication. Even Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:6, he said, don't throw your pearls before swine, because all they'll do is trample them. I believe what Jesus is saying there is, guard your time. There are many people who would just love to debate Christians because they love to debate Christians. They have no interest in following Jesus. So don't debate them. And let me just say this. Stop the Facebook debates. I don't know one person who has really changed their life from Facebook debates. Jesus told his disciples, as I send you out, if nobody wants to hear what you have to say in that town, just take the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. Don't stay and argue with them. Don't debate them until you win that over in the debate. Debates don't win hearts. We'll talk more about what this will look like next week as we look at the different contexts of discipleship. But remember this, Jesus didn't force himself upon people who didn't want him. Nor did he perform miraculous signs on command for those who merely wanted to see a good trick. The same is true for us. I'm not saying we don't ever interact with non-believers. Paul has a lot to say about that, but that's in a whole other sermon. How are we investing our time? Because, and I have this on the slides for you, discipleship is the mission of the church. And it is given to her by God Himself. And we are called to multiply. Anything that doesn't work towards this end, no matter how good, I believe must be put aside. And now, just to close up our time together here today, we'll have our brother Lee Simmons come forward. In response to this final question, who, and I have this on the slide there, who has discipled you, and what difference has it made in your life? So, Brother Lee.
As Chris has been sharing this today, I kind of struggled with picking out one person. So let me just try to keep this to 2 minutes or less. As I thought about this, when it comes to discipling, in my life, to use a familiar phrase, it took a village. It all began with my parents. They raised me in the church, desiring for me to have biblical morals and understanding. I really think about it, I think that's a form of discipling. Maybe not one-on-one necessarily, but I think it speaks to parents here and the desire for your children. Next, I think of the priests and nuns who taught me about Jesus, requiring me to go to catechism classes. That was a form of discipling that gave me a baseline of beliefs. Then off to college. I call this my dark age. No discipling. I went sideways. The things that I knew I didn't share with others. And I was led by many others in the wrong direction. But then after college, I met the Pride family. It became very clear. And this whole beginning seemed to be the evangelism side of discipleship. God speaking to me through many people, which is a form of discipleship. They made it very clear to me that I needed to be born again. Then getting involved with gospel preaching church. Bill Powell, pastor out at Sacramento Church of God, spoke to me in many ways. Believers there trained me in righteousness, and I became born again. Over the years, there have been several men who invested in me by meeting regularly, one-on-one, studying the scriptures, even going out and spreading the gospel. One I think of is Wayne Fields. He was a navigator. He taught me to share the gospel unashamedly. We would go door to door. We would take surveys. We would find out what people thought. Pretty out there for me. Brian Flett, worship leader and associate pastor of church, taught me to love all people. Brothers Doug and Don Lynn, through and so deep in prayer, or my desire to pray. Again, all three of these examples of people that discipled me. Brandon and I were part of a small group that met almost every Sunday night, most of the times in our home. That was 15 years. We shared life, struggles, victories, prayed together. We learned how to support one another, build one another up, love each other, and inspire our failures. Many of these people are still some of the most important people in my life. And now here at Millersville Church. I think of Pastor Chris, our church family, our worship team, the board members, both past and present. The list goes on and on. Really, I've looked at each one of your faces. You've had a discipling effect in my life. So, I think of one-on-one, small groups, and the whole church family. Some of these situations were intentional, some were scheduled, and others were just a matter of living in community with each other. So, I know this is kind of a broad brush, it may not be specific, but I think as you review your life, and you probably come to the same conclusion, it's difficult to pick out maybe one person. You can usually pick out one or two, but to think of your life as having been drawn by God and people that were willing to speak the truth in your life. So I guess I would just say that we continue this discipling is just continuing to love all people as Christ has loved us and press on to make Him known.
All right. So let's stand together and pray, and then we'll have our invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for investing in us through the empowering of your indwelling Holy Spirit. What a gift, to say the least. Thank you for the word of your Son, which you call us to place in our hearts, to know, to memorize, and to live by. Thank you for the gift of your presence in our lives. Father, as we think about discipleship, as we think about multiplying, may we go away here with that image of the apple. reminded that you have also planted a seed of multiplication in us, an empowering Holy Spirit. And we look forward to seeing fruit that. May we work toward that end. To lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. He is the hero. Go in His peace. Amen.